You can be seated, and I want to invite you to join me in prayer again this morning. Father, together we come acknowledging what we've just sung, that we need you every hour, and that our only hope is Christ who lives in us. And so today we come and we pray, God, that you would help us to trust, in Christ. In all of the different eventualities and issues that we face in life, help us to trust in you. And help us, as we do, to glorify you by living a life that is holy. And Father, this morning as we come before you, we pray, as has been mentioned already, that we as a church family would have and be marked by more prayer. God, we pray not because we believe in the power of prayer itself, but because we believe in your power. And we pray because we, in prayer, are acknowledging that we are dependent on you and that without you we can do nothing. And so we pray, God, that you would help us as a church to not only desire to pray, but to plan to pray. Help us to plan to get up earlier if we need be, so that we can have uninterrupted quiet time with you each morning. And so that we can speak to you, God, before we speak to anyone else. That is so important for us to do. And so I pray that more and more of the members of this church would engage in prayer as they begin their day, because they've made a plan and because they're following through in keeping that and following that plan of seeking you early in the morning as the Lord Jesus did. God, we also pray this morning as a congregation for our TPA students, for our Timothy Pastoral Associates men who are a part of that ministry, God, the Timothy Pastoral Apprenticeship. God, would you be with Jacob and would you be with Coy as they take classes, as they gain practical experience and preparation for ministry here in our church? And Father, as they have full-time jobs as well as families, I pray that you would guide them and help them to know how to balance those significant responsibilities that they have, and that they would be better and better equipped and prepared through this ministry, through this program, to serve you in pastoral ministry as they believe that they have been called. And Father, we also together as a congregation this morning thank you for our youth. We thank you for our youth ministry. We thank you for our Wednesday night gathering of our youth called Thrive, and we pray, God, that you would bless that gathering on Wednesday evenings. Thank you, God, for Tanner, our pastor of students and family ministry, and thank you for Joel, also, who's involved on Wednesday nights with worship through music, and other volunteers, adults who volunteer to lead in small group discussions. God, would you bless that Wednesday evening gathering of youth so that youth come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, and so that youth who know Christ grow in their faith and go out into the world in the future to be servants and to be witnesses for you. And Father, as we think beyond our church this morning, I want us to particularly lift to you, and we lift to you, God, this morning, Muslim peoples throughout our world. And we think of them particularly because we are in the month of Ramadan, where Muslims are experiencing and engaging in this holy month, as they think of it, of fasting. And Father, as they fast and pray, we think of them because of this special month to them, and we pray, God, that you would bless missionaries who are engaged and seeking to, among people groups that are predominantly Muslim, seeking to win them to faith in Jesus Christ. God, would you bless their efforts? And God, would you use them, and would you draw many people from all over the world, among many different people groups that are predominantly Muslim, would you bring them to yourself, and would you raise up new missionaries who have a sense of calling to serve you in this way? God, there's danger, there's great risk in seeking to share Christ in this, in these places throughout the world, but God, we pray that you would raise up courageous missionaries to do that, and even from our congregation, to take the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And particularly, God, we pray that many Muslims would come to see Jesus as their one and only Lord and Savior. And finally, Father, as we think about your word, as we're preparing now to hear it, that you would help us to remember what you say in your word. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. God, help us today to not just hear and then not heed your word, and in that way harden our hearts against you. So God, open our ears to hear and help us to heed your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you now to take your Bibles as we continue our study through the book of Hebrews and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And today we'll pick up where we left off last Sunday in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. And as we look at these verses this morning, we're going to see more solemn exhortations. We've already seen several solemn exhortations in the book of Hebrews, and today we come to more exhortations. An exhortation is often given with either a promise or a warning in order to emphatically urge that something be done. And as we study through Hebrews, we come today to three more solemn exhortations, that is, exhortations that are given with warnings. And so today we want to take very seriously these very serious warnings that we see in our text. So follow along as I read in Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. I read this week about a woman whose name was Florence Chadwick. She was the first woman to ever swim the English Channel in both directions. She also attempted to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. And on the day that she was making this swim, there was a very dense fog. And so she was unable to see the land, to see how far she was from the coast. She swam for 15 hours, but then eventually gave up hope and stopped. She realized after she did that she was within 1/2 mile of the California coast. Later, she said this, "Look, I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I might have made it." You see, she couldn't see the destination. And so, she gave up. And one of the things we've been learning as we've come to both the 11th and the 12th chapters now of Hebrews is that faith is how we see the destination. We can't literally see the destination as followers of Jesus Christ, because the destination is future. Our destination is the promises, the rewards that God has promised to those who love Him. And we can't see them with our physical eyes, but we can see them through the eyes of faith. And that's how we finish what we've started.
And that's what we talked about last week. In the beginning of chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews compares the Christian life to a race, a long-distance race that we must finish and will finish if we have true faith, if we have God's Spirit living within us. And so today, as we come to these verses, I think it's that same imagery of running a race, completing our course, that is before us as we come to these warnings. So let's look at, first of all, solemn warning number one. Solemn warning number one in verses 12 and 13 of our text. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." Now think about someone who's running in a race. When a person who's running in a race gets really, really tired and discouraged as they're running and they see how much further they have to go, what happens? Their hands begin to droop. You see, when someone is running strong, their hands are pumping. Their arms are pumping in step with and in sync with a stride that is strong. And so that's the imagery here. People who are in the race but whose hands are drooping because they are tired. And they're afraid, their knees are weak. Almost all of us know what that image represents. When our knees are weak, it means we're anxious. It means we're afraid. We're frightened. And that's the picture here of a person who is professing faith in Jesus Christ but has become discouraged. They've become discouraged. One of the things that's amazing about the book of Hebrews is how often the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, are in the back of the mind of the one who is writing. And even when he's not directly quoting, he's often very clearly thinking about an Old Testament text, because he's writing to people who know their Old Testament, right? Their Hebrew Bible. These are Hebrew background people who've professed faith in Jesus Christ. And interestingly, in Isaiah 35:3, we read these words, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees." That's what's in the back of his mind as he's saying this to these believers who now have confessed faith in Jesus Christ. But then notice the third thing he says after he talks about the hands and the knees. He says, "And make straight paths for your feet." Make straight paths, or tracks, it could also be translated. Make straight tracks for your feet. Now again, he most likely, it seems pretty clear, had an Old Testament text in mind. Listen to these words from Proverbs chapter 4. "Let your eyes," Proverbs says, "let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, that all your ways may be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your feet away from evil." That's most likely in his mind as he says what he says here. And so, what's the idea? I had this happen to me just yesterday. When we look to the right or to the left, whether we're running in a race or whether we're driving a vehicle, well, like I was yesterday, what happens? When we look to the right, we have a tendency, without realizing it, to veer to the right. When we look to the left, we have a tendency to veer to the left. And that's what he's talking about here when he says that we are to make straight paths for our feet. That means, how do we do that? We look straight ahead. We keep our eyes on the prize. We keep our eyes on the finish line, the destination. And as we look straight ahead, then our feet will move in that same direction. And we'll stay on the straight path. We'll stay on the smooth path rather than veering off of the path and possibly putting our foot in a hole and spraining our ankle. Or our weak knees actually off the course may actually get worse. That's what he's saying in this text. So let me summarize this first exhortation. And as I summarize these, I want you to see the do this or else that really is at the heart of these three exhortations. In these verses, we see this. Do address any discouragement or drifting in yourself. Or else things will turn out worse or get worse instead of better. That's what he's saying at the end of this text. So that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. If you do this, what is lame will be healed. But if you don't do this, then what is lame will get worse. It will be put out of joint, is the idea. So take seriously what this exhortation is saying. Brothers, sisters, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, here's what I want to say to you. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes straight ahead, focused on Jesus Christ, focused on the finish line, focused on the promises that have been given to us through Jesus Christ, and keep running the race on this straight path that God has called us to run. As I mentioned, this text could also be translated track, that we're supposed to make straight tracks for your feet, which implies something else that's important to think about this morning. If we keep our feet and our path straight and leave tracks by going down the straight and narrow way, then we are providing help to those behind us. I remember when my kids were growing up, listening to a song by Steve Green that goes like this: "Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fires of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful." So that's also here. We keep our eyes straight in front of us so we stay on the straight path so that those who come behind us can follow us and see in us an example and be encouraged by us to follow the path. In chapter 11, we read about people in the Old Testament who blazed a trail, who demonstrated faith, and we're encouraged by them, and we want to be that to one another also. And this text, I think, implies that very clearly. Let's look at the second solemn warning now as we continue. In verse 14, a solemn warning or a solemn exhortation. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Strive for peace with everyone. Now, this past week, again, earlier in chapter 12, we saw that the writer of Hebrews connects some things. He connects holiness with peacefulness and righteousness. And we talked about this last week. If you have righteousness but not peacefulness, then what you really have is self-righteousness. If you have peacefulness without righteousness, what you really have is worldliness. And so it's important that these two things be kept together. And we see them kept together right here again in this same chapter. Peace and holiness. Peace and holiness. Pursue, strive. Again, think of a runner who's striving, who's striding with all of the energy within him toward the finish line. Strive for, he says, peace with everyone. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul said something very similar. He said, "If possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." That includes people who think very differently than you do. This includes people who maybe are neighbors and are not very good neighbors. There is no exception to the word everybody, right? Forgive me for stating the obvious. But I think sometimes it's important for us to not miss the obvious because it's obvious. We're to be at peace or strive to be at peace with everyone. Everyone. And then he goes on to say, and we're also supposed to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now let me tell you what that doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that holiness is the cause of our salvation. But it does mean our salvation causes holiness. Do you see the difference? Holiness is not the condition for our salvation, but it is the consequence of our salvation. If we have true faith, we want to be holy. We want to please God in the way we live our lives. And that's what this text is talking about. This text is calling us, exhorting us to do what God calls us to do and what we have the power and desire to do if we have God's Spirit living within us. I also saw something interesting this week as I looked at this verse. I went back to the Beatitudes. You know, those things that Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, blessed is this person, blessed is this kind of person. And I want you to hear this. This is interesting. Blessed are the pure in heart. What does it say after that? For they will see God. What's the warning here in this verse? Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So I think essentially to be pure in heart is what it means to be holy. And then right after that, Jesus goes on to say this. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. So he puts the same two things together that we see together here. By saying, blessed are the pure in heart, he's talking about those who are holy, for they will see God. And then he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Have you ever thought about why peacemakers will be called the children of God? Because God is a peacemaker. God sent his Son so that there could be peace between himself as a holy God and us as sinful human beings. And he, in his Son, gave himself for us so that there might be peace. And so when we pursue peace, we are reflecting our Father. And so we're called the children. You can see the family resemblance is the idea. The Father does this, and so the children do too. Seek peace with everyone. And here's my summary of this exhortation. Do exhort yourself, or exert yourself rather, do exert yourself in the pursuit of peace and holiness, or else you will not see the Lord. That's what this text is saying. In the end, those who see the Lord are those who have, in fact, exerted themselves in the pursuit of peace and holiness. Again, not as a work to earn salvation, but as the kind of work that flows out of genuine faith. Remember, James makes it very clear, faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead. And then finally, one more solemn exhortation. Solemn exhortation number 3, verses 15 through 17. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This is very similar to talking about seeing God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy. This is the third solemn warning here. And what he's talking about here, again, is finishing the race. Because if we don't finish the race, we won't obtain the grace of God. We won't obtain the future grace of God. All of the promises made to believers are gracious things that God will give us at the end of the race. But if we don't finish the race, we won't obtain the grace of God if we don't hold on to our faith. If we don't continue in the faith, That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. We will fail to obtain the grace of God. But I want you to notice what he says at the beginning of verse 15, because it makes something very clear that I think is important throughout this text, really. See to it that no one fails. Not only just yourself, and this is what the church exists for. We exist to watch out for each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage each other, to confront each other when need be, gently and patiently and humbly, because we want to see one another. We want to see each other obtain the grace of God. That is ultimately seeing Him and being with Him forever. And so we urge one another, we spur one another on. And when we see someone who's straying, someone who's sinning without repentance, because we love them, we want to help them. That's what this text is saying. See to it that no one, those who are around you that are brothers and sisters in Christ, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And so here's my summary of this exhortation. Do beware of letting a bitter root spring up in yourself and in your fellow church member through unrepentant sexual immorality and unholiness of any and every kind, or else it will cause trouble and defilement. Now, what's meant here by this root of bitterness? When we first read this, we may think that this refers to allowing ourselves to become bitter with someone, and it could include that. But I think it's broader than that. Bitterness is dangerous. When we become bitter towards someone for something and we don't forgive them and we hold a grudge, that's dangerous spiritually. But I think this goes beyond that, because it seems pretty clear that, again, the writer of Hebrews is thinking about an Old Testament text. And so let me read you Deuteronomy 29, 18 and the beginning of 19. There the Bible says, "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of the nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." That's no doubt in his mind as he's saying this. "One who, when he hears the words of the sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.'" This is what Hebrews is saying here. Hebrews is saying, if one who has in the past been among God's people, but begins to walk in the stubbornness of his heart, doing what is contrary to God's will and continuing stubbornly to refuse to repent of their sin, even as their brothers and sisters encourage them and try to gently exhort them to turn from that which is overtly and obviously sin, when we do that, we may say to ourselves, "I'm safe." We may tell ourselves, "We're okay. Once saved, always saved." By the way, I do believe that. But there is a difference between once saved, always saved, and once prayed, always saved. Do you see what I'm saying? What I'm saying is, you can pray the sinner's prayer and maybe not really have saving faith. And our lives over the long haul will demonstrate that. Particularly if we are engaged in overt and open sin and we are unwilling to listen, we're unwilling to repent, and we persist in the stubbornness of our heart, so that there is this poisonous, this bitter fruit, our actions, that continue to come into our lives and to be born in our lives. Folks, this is heavy stuff here. But the book of Hebrews makes it very clear. Again, not that the way we live determines our salvation, but it attests to our salvation, to whether or not we really have trusted in Christ or not. The writer of Hebrews has already been talking about this. Some of you may remember back in chapter 3. Let me just mention a few things said there. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 3, verse 8, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Don't harden your heart by hearing God's word and God's will and continuing stubbornly in sin, persisting in sin. Because the result will be that your heart will become hardened. Also in chapter 3, he says this, the writer of Hebrews says this, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day." See, again, we do this together. "Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Sin can harden our hearts. We can be deceived by sin and continue to believe sin's lies and continue in sin, refusing to repent, and our hearts can get hardened. Or we can hear God's word and hear what we're supposed to do and know that we're doing something completely inconsistent with God's will for our lives, and we can refuse to repent, and our hearts get harder and harder. And that leads us finally to what we see in the rest of our text, a sad example. In chapter 11, we had all kind of good examples, right, of faith. Now we have one, what I would call anti-example, an example of what we're not supposed to do, and we see it in Esau. Verse 16 continues, "Like Esau," in other words, there should be no one who is sexually immoral or unholy, "like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." The story of Esau is a really sad story. One day his brother Jacob came, and he was holding a bowl of soup. And Esau was really hungry. And Esau said, "Give me some of that red soup." And Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright." And Esau did. Esau was the firstborn son, a very privileged thing in Israel, because the firstborn son inherited the majority of the property and the inheritance of the family, and he was the one who took the place of his father as the head of the family after his father died. And so he trades this privileged future for instant pleasure. He was hungry. And he wanted instant gratification. He gave in to his appetite. And in many ways, Esau is an example of the essence of sin. An example of the essence of sin. Unholy Esau sold a privileged future for an immediate pleasure and could not repent. What does it mean to say he could not repent? Well, it means in this situation, the choices he had made could not be undone. It doesn't mean that he was genuinely repentant before God and God said, even though you sincerely are sorry and want to turn from your sin, no, I'm not going to accept that. That's not what it means. God always accepts genuine repentance. What we see in Esau, though, is not genuine repentance, but regret. And those two things are different. I was reading recently this distinction, and I think it's helpful. Repentance is about the offense. Regret is about the outcome. You see, what Esau was weeping about was not that he had sinned against God, that he had done something that was an offense to God. That's not why he was weeping. He wasn't weeping because of his offense, but because of the outcome. Another way to say it is sometimes people regret that they got caught, but they're not really repenting of what they did. And those are two very different things, and that's what we see here with Esau. So again, I say to you this morning, God receives those who genuinely repent of their sins. Those who genuinely grieve over the fact that they have offended a holy God, that they've sinned against a good and holy God. God receives that. But what can happen is we can, over time, be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we can, over time, our hearts can become hardened because we hear God's word, but we don't heed God's word. And it seems pretty clear to me in Scripture that we can so harden our hearts that we literally are incapable of repenting. The point is this: don't wait. If you are a person who professes Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you are engaged in sin, something that is clearly contrary to God's word, repent right now. Grieve. Grieve that you've sinned against God, and trust in Christ and turn from your sins, and God will receive you. God will be gracious. He will be merciful. But if we continue stubbornly in the stubbornness of our hearts, doing that which is displeasing to God, there may come a point, because of what happens in our heart, that we are not going to have a chance to repent. And so as we come to the Lord's table this morning, if you profess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I want to invite you this morning to not take these symbols of Jesus' death if you know that you are continuing in sin and have not genuinely repented of your sin and confessed your sin and asked God's mercy through Jesus Christ for your sin. If you have, or if you do in these next few moments, genuinely repent of your sin, then receive these symbols of the death of Christ, the sacrifice that was made for our salvation and for our forgiveness. And trust in Christ. Trust in Christ through what he's done on the cross to be the basis for your salvation and your forgiveness this morning. Let's bow. And let me lead us in prayer as we prepare. Father, we come to you this morning. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and grace, and that you will forgive those who repent, those who genuinely have sorrow because of their sin, not because of the consequences, but because they've committed sin against you. And God, I pray that in these moments that you would lead those who profess you as their Lord and Savior to confess their sins, to confess our sins before you, God, as we prepare to receive these symbols of your sacrifice on the cross for our salvation and the way that we can be forgiven. Father, do, in fact, work in us so that we feel the solemnness of these exhortations we've heard this morning. Those of us who profess you as our Lord and Savior, help us to pursue peace with everyone. Help us to pursue holiness, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Help us not to be like Esau. Help us not to continue to walk in the stubbornness of our hearts, but to repent and to trust in Jesus, continue to trust in Jesus alone as we repent for our forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen.